Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time that you have appointed, another time of your faithfulness drawing us together. And we again confess our need of your Spirit to minister and enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we might fully comprehend and understand the expression of your death and sacrifice for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, the entire chapter 53. But the latter part of chapter 52 and the four parts of chapter 53 make up the five stanzas of what is known theologically as the fourth servant song. And again, there are five stanzas, three verses per stanza. In chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, is the portrayal of redemption as it acts as an introduction or prelude to the song itself. It starts out in verse 13, calling attention to the servant, calling attention to his prosperity, that is, his success, and his position, that he shall be raised and shall have been lifted up and shall have been made very high, speaking of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his position of being seated at the right of God or the throne of God in heaven. Now, all of that is just to say, to emphasize his prosperity, because what's going to be presented as the road to prosperity and success is a road of crucifixion and sacrifice and suffering. Verse 14, the comparison between the suffering and the glory of the servant, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, according as many had been astonished over you, his appearance was the way disfigured more than a man, and his form more than a son of man. So he was unrecognizable on the cross. This way, that is, his suffering and death on the cross, this way he shall sprinkle many nations. Like the high priests, his blood will sprinkle many nations for salvation. Kings shall shut their mouth over him, because what had not been told them, they shall have seen, and what they had not heard, they shall have understood. Notice these are what are called future perfects that are used in the Old Testament for prophecy. The perfect tense shows completed action. The future tense shows that it's completed action that has already happened in the future. So kings of the earth, the leaders of the world, will have their mouths shut, because there will come a time when they will understand and see the very things that they could not understand before about the Messiah and his suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. Right now, we're in that period of time when the rulers of the world do not understand the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as portrayed in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, is the second stanza, the portrayal of rejection. Remember, this is all under the summary heading that the servant, the Messiah, sent by God, is prosperous and successful. The portrayal of rejection, Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Notice the plural pronoun, our. Isaiah and the rest of the prophets. Who has believed our report? And upon whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Very few in Isaiah's day, very few in the days of the prophets, very few actually responded to God and His Word and the prophets themselves as they brought the message of Yahweh. The characteristics of the servant in verse 2, and he shall grow up before him, that is before Yahweh, like a tender shoot and like a root from out of dry ground. The shoot and the root are languages showing coming from out of the household of Jesse and from the root of David. We saw that and studied that back in Isaiah chapter 11. The dry ground is Israel. The tender shoot, the sapling, grows out of a ground that should not produce anything. And in fact, Israel was spiritually dry. And so from out of a dry ground he comes as a root and a shoot. To him will be no form and no majesty. His physical appearance, he will not display the six-pack abs and the outward dress or even the outward appearance that this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, all of these things that we're studying, we're not just studying about the death of Christ, but we're also studying and carrying over into the second hour in Colossians, where Paul talked about be minding the things above. The word mind is frame of mind, which Paul said in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did he approach physical life? How did he approach this world? He didn't come and insist that everybody bow down to him. He didn't get involved in the political process to try to free his people. But he came from glory and took on human form, which if that's not humble enough, after having taken on human form, his ministry occupation was a slave. And not only did he take on the position of a slave, which is the lowest function in life, but he submitted himself voluntarily to the most shameful death in those days at the time, because only criminals and slaves were crucified publicly for their crimes. So here's God coming from glory all the way down, and Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Instead of fighting for and working for and looking for what's in it for me and what about reputation, which is why the King James translates in Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation. That is literally, he emptied himself. He emptied himself not of who he really is, but he did not come to this earth forcing himself on people, making them recognize him, nor flaunting any kind of reputation, which he would have the right to do, because he's not lying. There's no form or majesty about him that is that would impress people. And we shall see him. And there is no appearance that we should desire him. We spent quite a bit of time just on that last phrase, is that God did not and does not use anything in the human in order to attract the humanness of other people. It is strictly spiritual. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father draws to me will come to me." It's the Father drawing people who have responded in a receptive way to the light of Christ. And the Father draws them. But he doesn't use any kind of human persuasion to attract people or get people to follow him. The condition of the servant, verse 3, "He being despised and rejected of men, a man of pains, and being acquainted with sicknesses." He associated himself with those people who suffered the effects of sin. "And we were as hiding our faces from him, he being despised," again he's repeating from the beginning of the verse, "he being despised, and we had not valued him." Put no value on him whatsoever. Not an important man. Didn't do anything important. Suffered a shameful death. The third stanza, verses 4 through 6, the portrayal of representation. As the servant came to represent us on the cross, but look at the way he did. Truly he himself, we're called to consider him, truly he himself will have borne our sicknesses, and our pains he will have carried them. This is quoted back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. The sicknesses and the pains from the people who were suffering from demonic possession. And that should be, take note of that. Many people just present the fact that Jesus healed sicknesses and diseases and that he wants to heal everybody who's not healthy. And in reality, he healed people of their sicknesses that were from the effects of demonic possession. And I repeat again, the same people that were healed by Jesus at those particular times eventually died. We have no one alive today that was alive in Jesus' day that could say, "Jesus perfectly healed me, so I have no sicknesses, I have no diseases, and I don't die." They had to get some kind of sickness or disease or something happened to them in the physical realm where they eventually died. I heard a preacher several years ago on television, and sometimes I wonder about us in ministry. Sometimes we say things without shame. How do you say to an international television audience that you can choose the time when you die if you have the authority of Christ? You have the power over death. You don't ever have to die. So if you die, it's because of your lack of faith and you didn't use the authority God gave you. That person is still alive, but I'm waiting for for the day that they announce his death and see what they say. This thinking that Jesus came to be everybody's healer every second of the day and that he doesn't want us to experience any human pain or agony at all. How can a God of love allow human pain and agony? Jesus allowed it, and we saw from Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 5, there will become a day when pain will be gone and disease will be gone. It'll be in the new heavens and the new earth and the new city, Jerusalem. There'll be no more sin or sickness or pain. That's the connection. As long as there is sin, there will be pain and sickness. there will be death. Are believers forgiven for their sins? Yes, but obviously we're still sinners because we still get sick, we still experience pain, and we will die physically. So he himself will have borne our sicknesses and our pains, he will have carried them, and we ourselves will have considered him being stricken, being smitten of God, and being afflicted. Notice the we. And we ourselves, in the Hebrew, it's a repeat of the personal pronoun to show an emphasis. And we ourselves, we Jews, when we considered him, that is, we evaluated his position and death on the cross, our evaluation was that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted by God. Why? Because they believed he was a criminal that suffered for his own crimes. It was not substitution, but he was punished by God. They believed it was divine judgment because of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They are under divine judgment." And so Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Indeed, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and he became our curse for us." So the evaluation of the Jews and their estimation and evaluation of his death on the cross was wrong. They said, well, he died on the cross as a criminal, so how can he be the Messiah? God punished him on the cross. Later coming to realize he didn't die for his own sins because he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he was sinless. He was without sin. The crucifixion of the servant in verse 5. And he himself, again the repeat of the pronoun, the emphasis, and he himself being pierced, notice this, from our transgressions. Being crushed from our iniquities. So our sins did that to Jesus on the cross. He took the full brunt of every single human being's sins on the cross. No wonder he was unrecognizable. For today, begin at the middle of verse 5, the chastisement or discipline of our peace will have been upon him. Again, notice the future perfect. The chastisement of our peace will have been upon him. Whatever discipline was necessary to bring us to be at peace with God, it was placed upon Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he made peace for us with God. The Bible says we were at enmity, hostility against God. We were the enemies of God, but through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, we now have peace with him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, when talking about the Jews and Gentiles becoming one, for Christ is our peace. The word peace in Greek, eirene, comes from a root word that means to be united, to become one. So our sins have separated us from our God, but through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we are now united with God. We are not at one with him. We're at peace with him. Because of and through Jesus Christ. He is our peace, and he took the chastisement or discipline of our peace upon himself, so that we can not only be at peace with God, but experience the peace of God, which are two different things. My position, I am always at peace with God through Jesus Christ. I am no longer his enemy. I am a child of God. But I don't always experience the peace of God. When I'm rebelling against him and when I'm disobedient to him, I am not at peace personally. That comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He is my peace. When I'm at odds with him and when I'm disobedient toward him, I don't experience the peace of God. And then it says at the end of verse 5, and in his wounds he will have given healing to us. Notice the perfect tense again. He will, in the future, have given healing to us. Again, a portion of Scripture that people use to say when he died on the cross, not only did he die for our sins, but he died for our physical healing. I think it's interesting that we had someone in our home several years ago who was in the healing movement, the faith, word of faith movement. And I asked him simple questions, and because he believed that physical and human healing accompanies salvation, that you're both saved spiritually and you're healed physically because of what Jesus did on the cross. So I said, well, tell me, do you believe you can lose your salvation? He said, definitely not. I said, well, then how do you lose your health? Do you ever get sick? Well, of course. Well, then you lost your health. I thought health accompanied salvation. You know, he says that what I was telling him was nothing but verbiage. I guess that's how you get rid of verbiage. Yeah. Let me get my dictionary out and figure out what that one was. In case you couldn't figure out, verbal garbage is what he was saying. I says, just a simple question. If that's your doctrine and that's your stance, then it doesn't hold up, does it? So what does it mean? And in his wounds, he will have given healing to us. That's the literal translation. What does it mean? Well, interesting, because Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, quotes these verses from Isaiah. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, who himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, in order that we, after having died to sins, we might live for righteousness, of whose bruise or bruises, that's the word for wounds in our text, of whose bruises you were healed. For, explanation, you were like sheep going astray, but were now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it's being returned to Christ. That's the healing. He bore our sins that we might be healed. Well, healed, what do you mean? You have been returned to the bishop and overseer of your souls. You were separated from him by your sins, and that rift between you and God, you have spiritually been healed. So Peter says another word for salvation is healing. Does God heal physically? Yes, he does. Does he promise to do it every time? No. Everybody that has ever lived in the past has died. The people who are living now on the earth will die. Nobody ever continues to live forever. And in his wounds, he will have given healing to us. Peter says, when you experience salvation and you as a lost sheep have been returned to the bishop and overseer of your soul, you have been healed. So salvation, again, is presented in the Bible as not a religious position or a religious experience, but an actual spiritual event where a person is literally returned to Christ because they have been separated from him because of their sins. Now you say, what do you mean separated from him? I'm glad you asked. Verse 6, the commission of the servant. Verse 6 says, all of us, like the sheep, notice the definite article, all of us, like the sheep, have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way, and Yahweh will have put in him the iniquity of us all. The most perfect definition in the Bible about who and what a sinner is. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like the sheep, have gone astray. Doesn't sound too evil to me. Just kind of went astray, you know. It's kind of like when you lose your dog and you go walking through the neighborhood calling for your dog because they went astray. They just wandered away. But the next phrase says, we have each one turned to his own way. So the lost condition of a human being is pictured as having strayed from God and gone his own way. A sinner is somebody who does things their own way. Period. And that person who goes their own way can be one of the nicest people, one of the most sincere people, one of the most religious people you would ever know. I think I've heard that more over the years than anything. When you talk about a certain group and you talk about the false doctrine of that group, it always comes back to say, yeah, but my next-door neighbor is in that group, and my next-door neighbor is one of the most perfect human beings you'd ever meet. So much love. So nice, so sincere. Never would harm a fly. Always there to help. Those people who are in the cults that do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, they are some of the most moral, upright people you would ever meet in the human. But they're doing it their way. I think Frank Sinatra's song, it was kind of interesting that after he died, they played the songs that made him the most popular. And one of the songs was, I Did It My Way. That's the theme of a sinner. Not how good you are or how bad you are, but you do it your way. Therefore, you are your own God. So please take note of that, because once a person is saved, they are delivered from themselves and from leading and directing their own life. Please take note of that. That is why the Spirit of Christ comes into a person's life. The Spirit of Christ comes in and takes over. That's the point of it. I mean, why not just go through a religious liturgical ceremony to get saved? Why does the Spirit of God have to come into me and I experience a spiritual birth? It's because I'm relinquishing, I am surrendering, being the captain of my own ship, being the Lord of my own life. And many, especially here in America, many of the religious forms of Christianity, which is what we have here in America. We don't have biblical Christianity. We have forms of Christianity. We have our own versions of Christianity, but that has been suited to and changed to fit our culture. Our culture, it's all about you. It's all about me. I saw a sign on a marquee of a church this week. it just summarizes it all. It says, Jesus believes in you. Boy, just the opposite of what John chapter 3 says, because many that believed in him came to him, but Jesus did not believe in them because he knew what was in man. Just the opposite of what the Bible says. But that's the church I want to go to. I want to hear how Jesus believes in me. You know, because nobody else does. Everybody else says, you're a sinner like everybody else. You're as corrupt as everybody else. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear some positive thinking. I guess you're really in a jam if you subscribe to positive thought and none of your friends can think of one. Tell me something positive about me. Well, give me some time. I might come up with one, you know. And here's the clincher of it all. Here's what you and I battle with every day. If you are saved and born of the Spirit of God, God's Spirit has come in to take over. I've relinquished and surrendered, leading my own life. His Spirit now leads me. I am now surrendered to him. But while I'm a Christian, I do my Christianity my way. I find the church that I agree with that does it my way. All of our churches, when I say church, I'm talking about the organization, the man-made organization that sticks the name on the outside of the church and nails the cross on the outside of the building and forms a nonprofit organization. We're doing the Lord's work our way. What makes us different than other churches is because they're choosing to do it that way. We're choosing to do it this way, you know. Is that after we're saved, we still do not naturally relinquish the lordship of our own life. So we battle for years with the Lord, trying to subscribe to teachings where that tell me that Jesus follows with me and I access his Spirit, but I still do it. I'm still doing my own life my way. It's just that Jesus is now helping me. When I first got saved, and I got saved in Puerto Rico, obviously the Lord had to get me out of the country to save me. I was told right away, now that you're saved, Jesus has come into your life to help you fulfill the American dream. Really? So that's been my problem this whole time. Could not fulfill the American dream. You see why teachings that have come from the Theosophical Society, of the 1800s. Theosophical society. Look it up. That advocates live your best life now. God wants you. I was looking at a website last night from someone who has a ministry. And they say, in our church, we help you to experience the abundant life now. Not the submissive life, not the life of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following the Lord. That just appeals to my human flesh, the culture that has ingrained in me that basically people are now saying Christianity helps you fulfill you going your own way. Not giving up your life, not surrendering your life. God wants to help you be a happy human being. All of us, like the sheep, have gone astray. Everybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul said. We have each one turned to his own way. That's what sin is. It doesn't necessarily have to be bad or corrupt. You could be a very nice, sincere human being and just do it your way. That's sin. Or as Paul would say, that which is not of faith is sin. If it's not the Lord, it's sin, period. Oh, but there's no drugs involved. There's no alcohol involved. There's no cursing involved. So that's why I go to this place, or that's why I do that activity. But are you doing it your way? That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, that if anybody desires to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself, reject himself. As we will see the second hour, Paul is going to say, the reason why you are to continually seek the things of the Lord, why you are to continually set your mind on the things of the Lord is because you died. You still live, but you are no longer in charge of your life. You died to yourself. You gave up yourself. And that's why people should reject Christ. If they're going to reject him, it's because, no, I would rather continue to do it my way and not surrender my life to Christ for him to do his way. And in all honesty and truthfulness and biblical accuracy, that that is the rejection of Christ. But again, to twist the things of the Lord, to make it appealing to the human. Or to get somebody to sign up, say this prayer and you'll go to heaven. Free banana splits for a whole year, you know? Oh, appealing. Appealing? I didn't say that. So that's the deception. If I think I'm saved and I know that I am saved, I am deceived if I say, well, I'm just going to do the things of the Lord my way, but I'm going to do it for him. That's deception. See, I don't have to deny myself if I do it my way for Jesus. That's the great deception we have in our day. And it's fed because of the cultural philosophy that we have. We are a hedonistic society, seeking to and making arrangements in our life, the priorities of our life, to satisfy our desires, period. And they might, from the human standpoint, be pure. Well, I don't want to do anybody any harm. But we're still doing it our way. And Yahweh will have put in him the iniquity of all of us. He absorbed and took upon himself all of the sins of every single person who has ever lived, who is living, or who will ever live upon him on the cross. That's why Peter says, your healing is when you have been returned to the bishop and overseer of your soul. Returned. He's the shepherd, not you. We went astray. What's going astray? Doing it my way. That's sin. And Jesus took that chastisement, took that punishment upon himself that you and I might be brought back to be at peace with God rather than his enemy and be surrendered to him rather than going our own way. Any form of Christianity here in the Western world that presents anything other than deny yourself is false doctrine, period. Next week, we'll continue with the next section, the next stanza. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Facts and perceptions and truth that we would never have been able to come up with on our own, except for the inspiration and ministry of your Spirit, inspiring your word, your thoughts, and your ways. This is the crucial text to understand for us, especially those of us believers who live here in America. It's not to be deceived by the appeal for us to serve, instead of serving ourselves our own way, serving Jesus our own way. Help us to see that anything short of total surrender, the giving up of our lordship of our lives, the giving up of going our own way, doing it our way, the things that we want to do, anything short of that is false and is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a person can be deceived and choose a religious view that would promote self rather than promote the gospel of Christ. And that person would be lost. Help us to understand the truths of these things, because all of us still suffer from sin. We still suffer from wanting to wander and wanting to go our own way. And help us to see that that is the continuous battle between us in Christ. We want to go our own way, but the Lord has come to live within, to anchor us, to keep us from going astray again. Help us to see the main activity of our own life and the main attitude of our own life is to come to grips with these truths, and to realize that we're not fighting against Satan most of the time. We're fighting against Christ. By your Spirit, teach us to surrender, that we might experience that peace that you have paid the price for on the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.